Mark chapter 4, 1 through 20. One of the things I like doing, but I don't do very often, you might read something about my character from this, is I like jigsaw puzzles. I like putting together really good quality jigsaw puzzles. I was doing a wedding this past weekend, so I got to go back to my parents' house just for one night to say hi to them and then move on. And I noticed that my brother-in-law, Nathan, you've seen him here before sometimes, he's been visiting. He gave my sister a puzzle for one of her, I think it was a birthday or something. I don't know if you've seen the 3D puzzles, but it was a 3D puzzle of New York City. And it's monstrous. I forget how many puzzle pieces there are on this, but I think the thing when you put it together is about this big around, and all the towers and everything are all in there. There's even taxis you put together with this 3D jigsaw puzzle, and I often think that'd be a neat thing to do, but then again, who has the time to spend on something like that? Anyways, putting puzzles together, good quality puzzles are great, but have you ever tried the poor quality ones? The ones where every piece can kind of be made to fit into every other piece and you're not quite sure where it goes? Okay, I see some knowing looks, so some of you are with me here. This is good. And there's nothing worse than trying to put blue sky together when the pieces don't quite fit, so you're thinking, okay, does this go here? I'm not sure. And then you get most of your puzzle done and the remaining pieces just don't fit because you've made a mistake somewhere at the beginning. You have to shuffle the pieces around and finally make them fit. Well, it's the same in theology. It's the same when we learn about God. We have, in this Bible, a tremendous amount of information, a tremendous amount of stories, a tremendous amount of history of God talking to his kids and how God has dealt with his kids throughout time. What theologians do is they take bits and pieces and try to fit it together so it makes sense. They take the way God, because we know God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we take how was God in Genesis? How was God in Exodus? So on throughout the Bible. How is God portrayed in Revelation? And how does that all fit together? And theology is not divinely inspired by God like Scripture is. And this might come as a shock to you, but theologians sometimes make mistakes. And when you make a mistake somewhere, puzzle pieces on throughout the rest of the whole thing you're trying to put together don't seem to fit right. A lot of it will fit together, a lot of it will make sense, but you'll come to a verse and you look at it and you just kind of shake your head, well, how on earth can that fit in? And it makes you question, well, maybe I've missed something along the way. There's something I'd like you to think about this morning about Jesus, and I think it's one of those things that we may have missed along the way. This may come as a bit of a shock to you, so just brace yourself, and I'm willing to talk to you after the service on this, but there's something I want you to know about Jesus. He was not a Christian. Jesus was not a Christian. Jesus was the Christ, and Jesus was a Jew, but he was not a Christian in the sense we know Christianity. And oftentimes when we think back on the life of Jesus and we hear about his teachings, we hear about the stuff he said, we tend to think of him as, you know, he would come dress up in a suit and tie and come sit in church on Sunday, hear the message, go home. We tend to think of him in terms that we would understand, but Jesus was a Jewish person and he was the Christ, the chosen one of God. And Christians are people like us who follow the Christ, who is Jesus. And that might seem like a little subtle difference, but it makes all the difference in the world, because then when you open up books like Mark and you start to read about what Jesus did, if you realize that he was a Jewish person who understood that he was the Christ, the chosen Messiah of God, things become a lot more clearer and the puzzle pieces start to fit together. So this morning we are going to look at a very familiar passage. I would be surprised if most of you couldn't repeat this story to me without me even reading it. But we are going to look at it through the lens that I just shared with you, that Jesus, when he shared this with the people, was doing it as the Christ, the chosen one of God. And he was also doing it as a very Jewish person in terms that his Jewish audience would understand. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake.
The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sailed out onto the lake, while the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many parables, many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still others fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times." And then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that," and he quotes from Isaiah, "they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Some harsh words there we'll get to. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any other parable I tell you? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes in and takes the word that was sown in them. Others are like seed sown in rocky places. They hear the word and receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away quickly. Still others are like seed sown among the thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown in good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 60, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." Let's pray one more time. Holy Spirit, we open ourselves up to you. We open our minds to you and our hearts to you and ask that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, you inspired John to write that when Jesus is taken away from us, you would come and you would teach us the things that we need to know about Jesus that at the time they couldn't even bear. And I pray you would do that this morning. Teach us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll start with a confession. I was not a very good history student in high school. And by not very good, I mean really not very good. I passed my courses, but I passed by the skin of my teeth and the grace of God. When I think back to high school history class, it just all washed over me. Here's what I remember about high school history class. We had those desks with the arm attached so you could write on them. And I sat in the back left-hand corner. And I sat beside one of my friends, Jason. I can't even remember his last name. And you know those fizz candies with the powder inside? Okay, he had one of those. And we were bored in the back of class, and he was cracking them open and putting the powder on his desk. And he went and breathed in a bunch of the fizz powder like this right in the middle of history class, and it started bubbling out his nose, and he was coughing and choking and falling over, and the desk fell over, and we're like, that's my, okay, there's my confession. That's my most vivid memory of history class. I know they wrote a lot of stuff on the board, but that's not what I, anyways. History is important when it comes to the Bible, though, and I like to think that I have made some headway in the pursuit of learning history since I left high school. I did a lot of stuff more thoughtfully when I left high school, you could say. But the Jewish people were the first people on the planet to ever take history seriously. Think about that. The Jewish people were the first people on the planet to take history seriously and consider that it had serious meaning.
I mean, when you hear about the history of the ancient Egyptians that they recorded, you had these wild, fantastic stories about the afterlife and all the gates to pass through and the rivers to cross and all this weird stuff. Their history was cloaked in this veiled talk about the afterlife. When you think about the Greek culture, what was the Greek culture's history? It wasn't stories about how all the city-states banded together and sent Alexander the Great across. The Greek history was about the gods and how they would fight each other and war with each other and how some of them would get married and have kids together and then these demigods would go out and fight each other and go on and continue. When you'd look at Greek history, it was all these mythical stories about faraway gods doing battle. The Jewish people were the first people on the planet to take history seriously because they believed that that was the theater where God spoke to them. That's why our Old Testament is a history book, essentially, because the Jewish people knew that they served the one true God, Yahweh, and that when Yahweh spoke to them, he spoke to them not in wild stories necessarily about all the weird stuff that goes on someplace far, far away, but he spoke to them in concrete, real historical events. God spoke to Abraham, who called him to leave that place where he was probably making idols with his dad and follow him to Canaan. He called Moses to take the people out of Egypt. He called David to be king. He called all these people, and all these people were called by God in real history. So history is important for the Jewish people. You see, there's a problem with history, though. The problem with history is the expression goes, history is written by the winners. It's written by the people who win. If you were to take a member of the First Nations and sit them at a table with a person from Great Britain right now and ask them both to write a history of North America, I think it would come out very differently. History is real. It's something that happens, but it is seen through different perspectives. The Jewish people understood their history as the story of how God saved them. And let me give you a taste of that. Turn to Psalm 77, please. This will get back to the story about the sower, in case you're wondering where I'm going here. There is a method to my madness. Psalm 77, begin at verse 11. It's a little bit about the history of Israel as retold by a guy named Asaph. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? That's what we were singing to this morning. I will meditate. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. He's talking about crossing the sea. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. When the Israelites would retell their history, they would always focus on the mighty things that God had did for them, which is good. However, often they got into thinking, you know, God did all that stuff for us. We must be pretty special. In fact, God did that stuff for us because we are special. We are chosen for a reason. We are the nation. And inevitably, people would take the glory for themselves instead of giving it to God who did all this stuff. So you have these prophets who come along and they tell the history stories of Israel, but they tell them from a completely different perspective. Instead of the perspective of the Israelites, oh, God did this and brought us through and we conquered in Jesus' name, you have a prophet like Ezekiel who comes along. And I won't be reading passages here because it would get way too long, but Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel chapter 23, you can read on your own time if you're brave, are stories about the history of Israel as told from God's perspective through the prophet. And he says this, Israel, you were like a helpless baby in this world. And I come and I found you. And I nurtured you. And I raised you up. And I protected you. And Israel, you blossomed into a young nation. You became powerful. You became strong. And it was all because of me. And Israel, I married you. I committed myself to you, God says through Ezekiel in these passages. I looked after you. I gave you so much good things you couldn't even keep track of it. I gave you earrings, anointed your head with oil. I did all this stuff for you, but Israel, you didn't return my faithfulness. You chased after lovers from Egypt and lovers from Assyria and lovers from Babylon, and you ran after all these people and you didn't care anything about me, even though I was the very reason that you're still alive. So you have a completely different story of Israel's history when it's told from God's perspective as through the prophets. Let's look at another story, Daniel chapter 2. You can turn here if you'd like. I'm not used to turning to Daniel in this Bible. There we go. Daniel chapter 2 is another history of Israel told by God through a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's about the future that would come, kind of a future history, which is kind of a, maybe not the best way to say it, but you get the picture. Let's read from Daniel 2, verse 31. Oh, let me set the stage first of all. Now, the king has this dream, and he needs someone to interpret it because he's going crazy. No one can interpret it, so he decides he's going to kill all the wise men because they can't figure out a dream. What good are they? And Daniel, who is a slave from another country who was brought in, says, listen, I can do this. God can tell me what your dream is. And he says, okay, give it a try. Come on, tell me what my dream is. And they don't even tell Daniel what the dream is to interpret. Daniel steps up and says, okay, let me tell you what your dream is that God told me, and then I'll interpret it for you. And this is where we come to in verse 31. You looked, O king, and before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron. Its feet partly of iron, partly of baked clay. When you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, clay, and bronze and silver and all the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Does that story sound familiar? This was the dream. Now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and beasts of the field, birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler of all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, it will crush and break the others. Just as you saw the feet and the toes of partly baked clay and partly of iron, this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some strength of the iron to it, even though you saw it mixed with clay. And the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will not be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. That is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. I don't know if you've caught that as I'm reading it, what was happening there.
But the king sees a vision, and Daniel says, I'll tell you what God showed you in your dream. That statue you saw, the head is gold, that represents you, and all the way down are all the kingdoms after you, but there is a rock that is going to come that is not chosen by human hands. That's an important point. And Jewish people of Jesus' time would consider that rock to be the Messiah, of course. It would smash the kingdoms. As it came to earth, it would smash the statue to bits. And as it hit the earth, it would grow. And it would create a mountain so large that it filled the entire earth. And symbolically speaking, that's what Jesus did. He came, that rock, untouched by human hands, smashed through the powers of the earth, but not as we'd expect him to. And his glory today through us is still filling, and it's expanding throughout this entire earth. The history of Israel and the future of God's children, even including us, is told from a different perspective. The reason I told you all that stuff about history is because I want you to understand that this story about the sower sowing the seed is another retelling of the history of God's people and how we respond. Jesus' version of this parable. This parable was very important. It wasn't your ordinary run-of-the-mill parable. Although you may say, sure, every scripture is important, right? But this one is special. This parable is different from the others. It's different in a bunch of ways. First of all, it's very long. It takes a long time to read through. It's a long parable. It's a long thing to get through. All of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all give this parable a position of importance and prominence in their gospel. The Gospel of John doesn't include any parables, so this one isn't in there, which is kind of odd, but that's a different message. Synoptic gospel includes it as a position of importance. Jesus himself said it was important. Back to Mark chapter 4, verse 3. When Jesus starts to tell this parable, he says, listen. That's not just a throwaway word. Jesus is saying it with importance. You need to listen to this parable, I'm telling you, because it's important. Listen, a farmer went to sow seed. And again later on in verse 9, when he's done telling the parable, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is marking off this parable as something that's very important to understand. The fact that this parable is completely interpreted following it means it's important for the disciples. And in verse 13, we learn that this parable is the key to learning every other parable of the Bible. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? Then how will you understand any other parable? When you start to understand the message of this parable, you will understand everything else. All the other parables will kind of fall into place. This parable Jesus told was important. And it was also incredibly subversive. It chipped away at the rule of Caesar. It was politically dangerous. It was not a thing that would be comfortable to speak about or comfortable to say. It was politically dangerous. When the Jewish people would typically tell their history, they would focus on the past with the one minor exception that I read to you from Daniel. They would tell about what God did in the past, and here was Jesus telling the history of Israel in the present with himself at the center. It was bold. It was subversive. And this is what might come as a bit of a shock to you. So I need you to pay attention to this one part here. And then I'll explain myself. Remember I talked about the puzzle pieces fitting in and how we need to understand that Jesus was a Jew, a Jewish person, and he is the Christ? If you were to step into a time machine and get zapped back to the days when Jesus was walking around on this earth, and if you were to have been raised as a Jewish person and understand the Old Testament and been speaking it since you were a child, and if you were to stand on the banks of a lake and listen to a rabbi who performs marvelous miracles and feeds people and heals people and drives demons out of people, if you were in the audience
And that Messiah, Jesus, was to say to you, a sower went out into the field and scattered seed. And it fell in a bunch of places, and some of it bore a lot of fruit. If you were to hear with those ears, a sower spread seed onto the ground, you would understand this. God is bringing his people back to the land. Their exile is over. God is with them, and they are being re-sown into the land to bear fruit. That is the most natural understanding of that verse. Now, in case you're worried about where I'm going theologically here, hear me out to the end of this, because it does come around. But that is the most painfully obvious interpretation of it. God is bringing Israel back to the land, back from their exile. He won't remember their sins anymore, but he'll forgive their sins through Jesus who died for them. He will cleanse them. That rock that came from heaven and smashed that statue and set itself up as this monstrous mountain on the earth, that is the kingdom of God going forth. And it was going forth and coming to its climax right at that time with Jesus. Let's turn to a few more passages. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 9 and read a little bit. And incidentally, this is the verse from Isaiah that Jesus quoted right in the middle of this parable. So he obviously had it in his mind when he was saying it. Isaiah 6, chapter 9. Or Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might even see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "Well, for how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravished, until the Lord has sent everyone away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid to waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be in the stump in the land." That was the passage that Jesus quoted in the middle of that parable. And it was a passage about Israel, the seed, the remnant, the true Israel, after all the punishments that happened with Babylon and all that stuff, after all of God's judgments happened on Israel, the true seed, the remnant would be left. Just like when a ravishing forest fire blows through a forest, a lot of the big trees are killed, but there can be a seed hidden in the stump of an old tree or something that won't be touched by the fire, and it will come back to new life. When that seed is sown again in the land, Jesus is saying the sower comes and he casts his seed on the land and God is with you again. It's also interesting to know that God refers in the Old Testament to his people, his remnant, as the Word. He refers to the seed as the Word, and I'm not going to get into that right now because I got to get to the part that will edify you when we leave here. But I can talk to you about that on your own later if you'd like to. God refers to the seed, his people, as his word sometimes. We are his word sown into this world to encounter this world. And Jesus was subversive with his message. He didn't walk up and say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm reinstating Israel. Caesar, beware, because Jesus is Lord." If he did that, he would have been killed the next day. He couldn't do that. So he told them these stories and parables, and he marked them off with certain little catchwords like, "Listen carefully, I'm going to tell you this. Listen carefully, a sower went and sowed seed. If you have ears, listen to what I'm saying." And then he would explain things like this in private. These things, he couldn't go out blatantly or he would have died before his time. He told these things in secret, and in time, the truth absolutely came out. So what does that mean for us? And this is the important part. Our story that we are living today is important. Just like Jesus' message is important, the life we are living today is important. When we look back at our history, when we look back at the things we've done, will it be the story of God's marvelous deeds working through us? I heard what you were sharing. Will it be the story of God working through us? Or will it be more like the way God told his story through Israel? We kept running away from God and he kept drawing us back. How will our story be? Because our story is important. See, God is giving us a task to do. God is setting us in this land where we are today to minister his word to the people around us. He's given us an important task to do, and I take heart that he's entrusted it to us. You might think, well, what was God thinking in trusting his plan to human beings, right? But when you delegate things just as a human being, you delegate things that are important so the people you give them to will rise to the challenge and meet that challenge. And that's what Jesus has done. He's given us the task of expanding his kingdom, raising that mountain so it fills the whole earth through his power. He's given us such an awesome task that we can't help but rise up to meet the challenge and go out into the world and do what he's asked us to do. He's given us an incredibly important task. And that task, just like in Jesus' day, needs to be subversive. See, we are told so much by the modern-day Caesars. It's getting warm in here, by the way. I think I'm not the only one working up a sweat. We've got the air conditioners cranked, so just bear with me for a little bit longer. I should have wore a jacket to hide those. Well, I'm doing Pastor Terry proud. He'd be doing the same thing, so. We are told a lot of things by the Caesar of today, by the powers of this world. And we have to subvert those messages and go forward with the gospel. Let's look at some of the things that the God of this world, that the Caesars of our days tell us. One of the things that they tell us is that greed is a virtue. I was thinking about the casino. The God of this world tells us that the goal of life is making money, being secure, and having more things. And if you watch commercials as attentively as I do, you'll know that all commercials are designed to do are to make us buy more things. That's the complete goal of advertising. Buy more things. And that attitude has subverted the church. We are supposed to be the people who go out and be obscenely generous so that the world goes, what? But instead, the church tends to buy into the message of Caesar that greed is where it's at. Greed is a virtue. Get more stuff. Get more money. Christians are called to subvert that message by being radically generous in a world where everyone is selfish. Another thing the God of this world tells us is that we deserve better. If you've watched commercials, they always tell us, you deserve it, or you're worth it. The Christian message is, apart from God, we're nothing. We live because God's got a hold on us. I'm breathing right now because God has chosen to keep me breathing. It's only by his grace that we live at all. The Christian message is, God is worth everything. He must increase and I must decrease. That's the Christian message, but so often the church falls into the, oh, I deserve it. I deserve this and whatever it is. Maybe it goes hand in hand with greed. I deserve this new thing I'm getting. I deserve this. I've worked hard and I've earned it. I deserve it. And the Christian message is, God is everything. Radically generous in this world. The last thing I wanted to share with you that Caesar tells us, the God of this world tells us, is that tolerance is the supreme virtue. Tolerance can be a virtue. It's wise to listen to people and to treat everyone as a human being with respect and dialogue intelligently in that. But it's not the supreme virtue. Tolerance can never take the place of love in the Christian's life. We can never be so tolerant that we abandon love. Love is the supreme virtue. I hope you've gathered a bit of the implications of this message. Jesus walked into a world where he could be killed the next day for being a political insurgent, would be our word for it today. And he told these parables of the kingdom in a subtle way so that he could get his message out and subvert the culture. Instead of saying Caesar is Lord, no, God's calling his people back to be his own. And we are called to enter this world today that tells us all these things and stand and say, no, greed isn't supreme. Tolerance isn't supreme. All these things, earning and deserving stuff, that's not the supreme thing. We are Christians and we stand against this world and we subvert what this world has done by acting in a radically different manner. You know, the New Testament people, they knew Christians because they loved each other. Christians stood out because they were different, because they loved each other. It would be nice if this world could say, you know what, I know that you people are believers, not because you go to this church or you go to any church in town or not because you watch a televangelist on TV, but I know you're a Christian because you love your friends. You love your enemies so much you're willing to give to them even though they don't give back to you. You're willingly to completely take the world system and turn it on its head for what God wants you to do. T-shirts and bracelets and bumper stickers aren't enough. In fact, you can almost say that they're part of the marketing. They're almost part of Caesar by now. What it's going to take to impact this world is to be radically Christian and surprise them by our faith, by our love for each other. So I'll conclude. It's warm and you've been patient. If we want to understand this parable rightly, here's how we understand it. God, just like he brought Israel and sowed Israel back to the land, through the mission of the Gentiles, God has sown you and I, every one of us, in our bit of land. Right now, for most of us, it's in Petrolia or a surrounding area. God has sown you in a bit of land. We are to resist the things that would cease our growth. But at the same time, we are to go forward and bear fruit in complete contradiction to what the world would expect. That's why, Herb, I loved your testimony. In the place that celebrates greed, God's kingdom walked right in and subverted it. That's what we're called to as Christians. Let's stand. Holy Spirit, I would ask that even as you've taught us this morning, you would embolden us as we enter this world to care nothing for our reputation, to not worry about finances, to not be caught up in the greed cycles of this world, but to radically and practically and honestly show your love to our friends and our enemies so that when the world sees us, they can't help but drop their jaw and say, there's something different. These people are Christians. Lord, you've sown us in this land. I pray that through your help, we would be able to bear fruit. Be with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.